Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, where he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Title of the message tonight, The Gospel Truth, Part 2. And what I'm wanting to do tonight is kind of pick it up right where I left off last week, as we talked about the gospel truth and kind of focused last time on that phrase that they had heard the word of truth, the gospel, in verse 5. And if you were here last time, we talked about the fact that the gospel is often not recognized in our world today. Those who would claim to be proclaiming the gospel aren't always proclaiming the gospel, and that which gets pawned off as gospel is often not gospel at all. It doesn't have anything to do with the grace of God. Whereas the Colossians, Paul says to them at the end of verse 6 specifically, as it pertains to the gospel, that they understood the grace of God in truth. And so when you consider how many people there are in our world today that they don't understand the grace of God, you talk about the grace of God, it's a foreign concept. I mean, really, a biblical idea of grace, the idea of sovereign grace, the idea of God being king over everything and him bestowing grace upon us at his good pleasure. The idea of grace, as it's presented in the Bible, is really a foreign concept to a lot of people. I think a lot of people, they have the idea of grace. It simply means, well, I can do whatever I want and get away with it. That's what grace means. Well, that's not understanding the grace of God in truth, and that's not understanding the gospel as Paul presents it here in Colossians, as he talks about them and he talks about what happened when they heard the gospel, what happened in their lives, what happened in this group of people, that they were dead in their sins, that they spiritually came to life, that they were transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so when you look at Colossians, when you look at how Paul describes gospel and how he talks about the grace of God in truth, it's really not what our world today thinks when they hear the word grace. They don't understand the grace of God in truth. They're still in darkness as it pertains to that. And so last time we talked about that, and we talked specifically about this link between the faith in Christ Jesus that they have and the love for the saints that they have, and how there's a connection there that Paul makes with the hope that they have in heaven. In verse 5, he speaks of this hope laid up for them in heaven. And so there's a link between, obviously, the faith in Christ and the love for the saints. And we talked last time about faith in Christ being itself a gift that we believe because God gives us eyes to see. But if it's real, genuine faith in Christ, there's a perseverance to it. It perseveres. It continues on. And one of the ways in which God carries us and keeps us unto the ends is by way of that hope in heaven that we have. And so we persevere in this life because we have this hope in heaven. And so Paul makes a link between the faith in Christ Jesus that they have and how that's tied with the hope in heaven. And so There's a perseverance to that. We are to continue on in this life through many trials and lots of suffering, and lots of things happen and things we don't plan, but it happens anyway because God plans it. And so we continue on and we persevere and we keep our eyes focused on the Lord. And so last time we talked about that. We are to set our minds on things above where Christ is. And so when we keep our eyes on Christ and we keep our minds on things above, then we have the ability to persevere in this life. We'd also tied that hope of heaven to the love for all the saints that Paul says that the Colossians have. And so once again, you see, when the focus is on things above, when the focus is on eternal matters, then there's a love for the saints that exists as well. There's not as much strife among the saints when everybody's focused on heaven. We talked about that last time, particularly the example of the two ladies that Paul addresses in Philippians that were having problems in the church. And Paul urges the recipient of that letter to help these women. They have served with me in the ministry of the gospel. Help them. And what had apparently happened was their focus had gone away from the Lord and had gone to other things, which is real easy to do. It's real easy for all of us to do. And so it turned into tension in the church, and Paul encourages them and encourages the recipient of that letter to help them refocus their attention where it belongs. And when our minds and our hearts are focused on Him and on eternal matters, then the problems of this life tend to fade away. So tonight I want to pick it up here in verse 5, where he says, "Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel." And so when he speaks of the gospel, he speaks of it as the word of truth. And when you think about that, that's in contrast to all the other messages that the world hears. The gospel is truth. Everything else that the world hears is lies. It's untruths. And so when you think of it with the Colossians specifically, what type of, as it pertains to religion, what type of lies would they have heard? What type of false religions would they have heard? That would have been various pagan religions in their day. Paganism, various forms of idolatry. And when the gospel came to them by God's grace, they recognized it as being different. They recognized it as being the truth. And that's how Paul describes it. They understood the grace of God in truth. They understood the gospel for what it is, the word of truth. And by God's grace, they had not only understood God's grace, they experienced God's grace. And that was seen in their turning from idols and turning from sin and turning to Christ. This is the exact same way Paul describes it when he writes to the Thessalonians, when he talks about how they came to Christ. He describes it this way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And so Paul talks to the Thessalonians and he describes their conversion, that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. And that's the exact same thing that happened in Colossae. It wasn't Paul who was the actual physical mouthpiece in Colossae. Paul didn't start the church in Colossae. It was Epaphras, apparently, who had started that church. He heard it. He heard the gospel most likely from Paul in Ephesus. And so it happens the same way. It doesn't matter what city they go to. It doesn't matter where they go. The gospel goes forth and hearts are open. They turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And so when he speaks of the gospel as being the word of truth, that's in contrast to all the other words that they hear in their society. All the paganism that's so rampant, the idolatry that's so rampant. Paul describes the gospel in 1 Thessalonians is they're turning to God, who is living and true, as opposed to idols, which are dead and false. They're false gods. And so they've turned to God from idols. They've turned to God and heard the word of truth regarding false religions. And when you think about it in our society, you think, okay, in Colossae they had various forms of idolatry, various forms of paganism. And when you think of it in our society, people turn not only from false religions, I mean just completely false religions, but in our society there are a lot of twisted versions of Christianity that are not true. And so a lot of people turn from that. False Christianities, so-called. I mean, how many religions do we have in our society that would claim the name of Christ, but when you hear their description of the Christ that they claim to worship, it's not the Christ of the Bible. And when you hear them describe what they would describe as gospel, it's not the gospel of the Bible. It doesn't have anything to do with grace. It doesn't have anything to do with the grace of God. Be it a works-based type of system, or be it to the other extreme, which would say a licentious type of system that says, we're all saved anyway because of what Jesus did. And so you've really got that on both extremes. You've got on one end a works-based legalistic type of so-called Christianity that's not really the grace of God. It's not really a description of the gospel. It takes the name of Jesus and it uses it in such a way, but twists it in such a way that it's not really what Paul's describing here in Colossians. And on the other hand, you've got other forms of so-called Christianity that embrace so much sin they don't speak out against anything. They don't speak the word of God in truth about anything. And so that, too, is a system that would claim the name of Christ. And yet the Christ they're presenting is not the Christ of the Bible. The gospel that they claim to know and proclaim is not the gospel of the Bible. And so Paul speaks here of the true gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified, whereby regeneration takes place. The grace of God is experienced by these people. They're born again by the Spirit. They turn from idolatry. They turn from sin to serve a living and true God. I mean, they're genuinely new creatures in Christ. And so Paul speaks of this, the word of truth, the gospel. And in verse 6, you see the work of the gospel as Paul describes it, what happens among them. Verse 6, he says, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. And so he speaks of the work of the gospel in this way. He speaks of it constantly bearing fruit, increasing, even as it has been doing among you. And so there's a constancy to the gospel. The gospel continues to do its work with a constancy that the world can't prevent. And that's what's interesting about it. You see a certain gospel success that takes place here when the gospel goes forth through missionaries, through evangelism, through the church. There's a certain success to it that the world cannot prevent because it's God's work and it's done in God's power. I think of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4 when he speaks of God. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, he says, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar learned that lesson the hard way, didn't he? But it's a fact that those who understand the gospel, they understand the grace of God in truth, they see the power of God at work in their own lives. And so there's this constancy to it. The gospel continues to go forth. The constancy of the gospel succeeds. And the only thing you can attribute that to is the sovereignty of God. When you look at people like the Colossians, how is it that they come to Christ? When you look at those in Thessalonica, I mean, you're talking about cities that are rampant with paganism. It's not going to be good for business if they join the church, so to speak. It's not going to be good for them in terms of their daily lives if they become Christians. There's tremendous amounts of suffering that might come upon them. I mean, they might very well give their lives for the gospel. I mean, they're living in a society that doesn't think real highly of Christians. And when you look in New Testament times, a lot of people, they Well, Christianity is kind of an offshoot of Judaism. They didn't think too highly of the Jews anyway. And now you've got a radical sect of Jews. That's how many in Rome and that area would have seen that. And so coming to Christ was not something that was going to benefit them in terms of their temporal life. And yet it benefits them greatly eternally. And so how do you attribute that? I mean, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of all this opposition, how is it that the gospel goes forth and it continues to succeed in this way? And that's how Paul describes it. It's constantly bearing fruit. It's increasing among them just as it does everywhere else. How do you explain that apart from the sovereignty of God? You can't. It's interesting when you consider, when you look, for example, when Jesus, at the end of his earthly ministry, and he gives the disciples the what we call the Great Commission. He tells them in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, what Jesus said, what he tells them to do, and this isn't a suggestion, by the way, it's a commandment. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And he tells them to baptize them and to teach them. Now, from a sovereignty of God perspective, that all makes perfect sense. It all fits together quite nicely. God, the Lord commands the disciples to go and make disciples. And what do? They go and make disciples. Now, if you view it from a non-sovereignty, that is a free will type of perspective, you would look at what Jesus says in Matthew 28, where he says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them." Now, if you look at that from a free will perspective, you would say, well, isn't Jesus kind of assuming too much here? Well, he says baptize and teach, but that's assuming that people choose him, right? I mean, Jesus sounds very confident in Matthew 28 when he tells them to go and make disciples. How does Jesus know anybody's actually going to accept the message? Well, we know how Jesus knows they're going to accept the message because God is sovereign over those who do accept it. He's sovereign over those who don't accept it. But when you see people coming to Christ, it's because a sovereign God has opened their heart to receive the word of truth. And so there's a success to the gospel that can't be thwarted. And you see that the way Jesus commands the disciples to go out into all the nations, you know, into all the world and make disciples. Well, is Jesus just simply a confident salesman? Or is he a sovereign king? He's not just a confident salesman, he's a sovereign king. He knows that the gospel will be successful because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so it's not up for grabs. It's not in question in terms of the success of the gospel. And this is what you see happening when you look all the way through the New Testament. Jesus issues the command to go and make disciples. And what do the disciples do? They do exactly what Jesus said. What does the New Testament church do? They do exactly what Jesus said. They go and they make disciples. There's a success to it. Now, some would look at it and say, well, it doesn't sound too successful. They all got killed. Well, how do you determine success? When you're talking about the gospel, how do you determine success? Well, you determine success by God's will being done. And by faithfulness unto the end, and by the fact that they continue to proclaim the gospel, by the fact that people continue to come to Christ even in the midst of the persecution. There's no way to explain it apart from the sovereignty of God. You look at Paul and Barnabas, for example, Acts chapter 13, it says this of Paul and Barnabas in verse 46. It says, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, and they said," speaking to the Jews, "it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. That's an interesting passage because it really ties in a lot with what I was talking about this morning. The gospel, they're taking the gospel, they're preaching the gospel to the Jews. The Jews are blaspheming and they're despising it. And Paul says, all right, we're done. We're turning to the Gentiles. And it's amazing to see the Gentiles' reaction to that. Why should Gentiles care? I mean, what do they care? I mean, they would probably have seen this, you know, Saul of Tarsus used to be. And here he is arguing with a bunch of Jews. They probably would have seen this as some sort of a Jewish argument. What do the Gentiles care? You know, what does it matter to them one iota what Paul and these Jews are arguing about? And yet that's not what you see. You see a reaction of them when Paul says, all right, you judge yourselves unworthy. We're turning to the Gentiles with the gospel. That's what he's turning to. He's not turning to them with free food and money. He's turning to them with the gospel, and their reaction to it is what? They rejoice. They're excited about it. They're thrilled about it. Why? I mean, what do you attribute that to? Why would Gentiles care that Paul is turning to them were it not for the fact that a sovereign God was changing their hearts? And that's exactly what we see, because the conclusion of that, Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's gospel success, isn't it? That's how the gospel succeeds, because God's in control of it. This is not up for grabs. It's not in question as to whether or not they're going to make disciples of all the nations. They are going to make disciples of all the nations. You get to the end in Revelation 5, and there they are. There's representatives from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation around the throne singing praises to the Lamb. How does John, when he writes Revelation, know that at the end there's going to be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation? Because he knows God's sovereign. This isn't up for grabs. This isn't in question. And this is what you see throughout the New Testament. Jesus issues the command to go ye therefore and make disciples. And what do disciples do? They go and they make disciples. What does the church do? It goes and it makes disciples. Peter, for example, how does he describe the church when he writes to them in 1 Peter? He describes them as elect exiles. They're chosen exiles, which means, first of all, they're exiles. They're pilgrims. They're not really from here. This world's not their home. They're not of the world. They've been called out from the world. And so this world is not their home. This world is not your home. You're exiles. But Peter also describes them as elect. They're chosen exiles. And so that's what you see. You see the success of the gospel because God's in control of it. Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so Jesus says, go and make disciples. And the church does what? It goes and makes disciples. And when it does that, when the church takes the gospel to the world, it's taking the gospel to those who are dead in their sins. I mean, they're completely, spiritually speaking, they're completely dead. I mean, from a spiritual perspective, there's no reason to expect any success with the gospel. If you just look at it completely from the fact that we're told to take a message to people who cannot receive it because they're dead. This is kind of the same thing that happens in the Old Testament, by the way, when God sends people like Jeremiah to prophesy. And he tells him beforehand, they're not going to listen to a word you say. So why do it? Well, Jeremiah goes and he does it anyway. God tells him, they're not going to listen. Why are they not going to listen? Well, because they're dead in their sins. And so since they're not going to listen, should Jeremiah just not do it? No, he's supposed to do it. God tells him they're not going to listen. And so that's how it works for us. And that's how it would always work for us were it not for God's work in the sinner. We take the gospel to the world. They're not going to listen in their natural condition. They're not going to accept it. They're not going to embrace it. In fact, they're going to think it's foolishness. The word of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. Ah, but to those who are being saved, it It's the power of God, isn't it? They understand the power of God. They understand the grace of God because they experience it in their own lives. And so the gospel goes forth from the church. Jesus says, go and make disciples. The church does exactly that. It goes into a world that hates them, into a world that seemingly is going to reject them. And for the most part, they do. But some believe. How is that? How does that happen apart from the sovereignty of God? It doesn't. Every time they share the gospel, the person doesn't believe, do they? Every time you share the gospel, the person doesn't believe. But every time the person is supposed to believe, they believe. In other words, when God has ordained that sinner's heart be open, that sinner will be saved. There's not one single person who is elect who will be lost. Not one. Every single one of them will come to faith. And of course, the flip side is also true. There's not a single person non-elect who will be saved. They won't come to Christ. Their natural condition is enmity against Christ, just as ours is. And so it is. The church goes forth. The church is not silenced. Paul speaks of this constantly bearing fruit. It's increasing. And so that's something to keep in mind as we live our lives and we look around us and, you know, we look at the world and sometimes we look at missions and think, man, there's just not a whole lot of success. It's the majority of the time the gospel's proclaimed and the world doesn't care. They're not interested. They're not changed by it. And so at times it can be discouraging, but when we look at passages like this, we're reminded of who's really in control and what's really going to happen. There's success whether you see the success or not. Every single person that God wants to save is going to be saved. And even though there might be an ebb and flow to what you might see as gospel advance, God is always working in ways that you and I don't see. Just as God told Jeremiah, look, you're going to prophesy. They're not going to listen, but you're going to do it anyway. That's kind of what happens in the New Testament with Timothy. You know, Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him to preach the word and he tells him to do it in season and out of season. In other words, there's times and there's places in which you might preach the word and you might proclaim the gospel and there's a real work of God going on. And there's lots of conversions and there's lots of conviction and there's lots of hearts being changed and lives being changed. And boy, you can just see all kinds of evidence. Sometimes the word used for that is revival. When you see conversions on a mass level, when you see even Christians being awakened and you just see glorious things happening and everyone can see it and you say, well, the gospel's really succeeding now. Well, what was it doing before? Failing? What was the gospel doing before? I mean, just because you don't see results, just because there aren't massive amounts of conversions in front of your eyes, does that mean the gospel's failing or does it mean God's doing exactly what God plans to do? And we're called to continue to teach it and preach it and make disciples. Preach the word in season and out of season, Paul tells Timothy. I think we're living in times that are pretty rotten, spiritually speaking. I don't think there's a whole lot of interest in the gospel in our area. And people say, oh, what are you talking about? There's all kinds of big churches. That's my point. Is it gospel? I mean, are people flocking to hear the gospel? I don't think so. They're hearing elements of the gospel. They're hearing a little bit here and there. But when you look in our world today, when you look at our area, I mean, it's when Joel Osteen sells millions of books and John Riesinger sells dozens, that's a problem. Hey, when you look at the watered down garbage that people flock to, and then when the truth is proclaimed, you know, not that we're the only church on the planet that proclaims the truth. But do we live in a world that's just really hungry for the gospel? I mean, and that's how it's presented a lot of times. Oh, you know, the world's just dying for this. They want to hear it. No, they don't. They're dead in their sins. But regardless of what it looks like before our eyes, the gospel is succeeding exactly the way God wants it to succeed. Because Satan can't stop it. The world can't stop it. Every single person that God wants to be saved will be saved. And so Paul speaks of the gospel in this way. It's constantly bearing fruit. Now, when you think of bearing fruit, of course, what exactly does he mean? When you see the analogy of bearing fruit, that can mean a lot of different things in the Bible. It's used in a lot of different ways. In one sense, there's fruit bearing going on amongst this Colossian church in the sense that they're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. There's a spiritual growth taking place. Jesus said in John 15, verse 1, I'm the true vine, my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So Jesus uses this analogy of bearing fruit. He uses that analogy also in Matthew 7, by the way, when he speaks of false prophets. They bear fruit too, but it's rotten fruit. You'll know them by their fruits, right? And so when Paul speaks of the gospel bearing fruit, in one sense, it's bearing fruit in them, in their lives, because there's a spiritual growth that's taking place. It's also bearing fruit in the sense of new believers, bearing fruit in that way, that there are others who are coming to Christ through this church and through the word of truth, the gospel that goes forth. He speaks of it as constantly bearing fruit and increasing. And so things are happening exactly like they're supposed to happen in Colossae. Things are happening exactly like they're supposed to happen in Lake Charles. Things are happening exactly how they're supposed to happen all across the world. The gospel's going forth. The world can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. All those who God wants to save will be saved. And none of them will be lost. There's nothing that can be done that will thwart God's plan. Be it individually, be it in a local church, or be it in a global sense all around the world. And so Paul speaks of that. He speaks of that with all the churches that he ministers to. Paul can see it. I mean, and if anyone would have thought the gospel was failing, you would think it would be Paul. Because he gets beat up and thrown in jail everywhere he goes. I mean, as soon as he starts talking about Jesus, he's getting flogged or getting stoned or getting locked up in the inner stocks. I mean, if anyone had reason to think, well, you know, I thought the gospel was going to take on better than this. You might have thought Paul would have thought that. But he knew God, didn't he? He knew what was going on. The Lord already told him, you're going to suffer a lot. Paul said the Spirit testified to him that bonds and afflictions awaited him, every city he went to. Well, that doesn't sound like success. Well, it depends on how you define success. Because at the end of his life, Paul says, I've fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've finished my course. Paul considered his life a success. I don't think anybody of a worldly mindset would look at Paul and say he was a success. They would look at him and say, man, what a rotten life. What a loser. Hey, beaten up, thrown in jail. He didn't amount to anything. Oh, but he was faithful, wasn't he? He was faithful. He was a chosen instrument of God, and God used him in massive ways. Say, well, yeah, because look at all these churches that sprung up from the ministry of Paul. You realize that if not a single church had sprung up from the ministry of Paul, yet he was faithful in proclaiming the gospel, he's still a success. He's done what God's called him to do. And so it is. The work of the gospel goes forth. The witnesses of the gospel continue to do what they're supposed to do. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, doulos, slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Epaphras, Paul and Timothy, the Colossians, God saves who God wants to save. It doesn't matter what the opposition is. It doesn't matter what the world thinks. It doesn't matter how angry the devil gets. God cannot be stopped. The gospel will proceed. It will be a success. there will be those from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation, and there's not anybody on the planet that can stop it. And in that, we should rejoice and take great comfort. The same God that's saving them in Africa is the same God that saved you here in Lake Charles. Let's pray.